The main message today, the meaning of the day, Mr. Ian Henderson.
Well, thank you, Mr. Bowles. If you'd like to turn to Leviticus 23, verse 24, and while you're turning there, I just saw this in the paper yesterday, talking about, you know, for those of you who live in far-off climes, the drunkards of Ephraim have been at it again all over Europe on these drinking binges. And a lady wrote into the paper and she said, maybe binge drinkers are living as if there is no tomorrow, because there is no tomorrow. And that was in yesterday's paper, and I just thought that was very telling. I suppose in relation to what Mr. Bowles was saying this morning about, you know, it doesn't seem to be too clear exactly where we're going. This is nothing new, because Christopher Columbus, the famous explorer, set out not knowing where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was, and when he came back, he didn't know where he'd been. And to cap it all off, he did it all on borrowed money as well. Yes. Leviticus 23:24. One of the days that one of our... I'm so angry about this, I'm finding it hard to keep my temper under control. One of our ex-members says that it's no longer important this day, so I find that very hard to take in. Because Leviticus 23, verse 24 says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, which is today, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Verse 25, you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. Now today is the first day of the seventh month, and we are gathered here together as God commands us. So what are we going to do? Because Mrs. Bowles has not brought the trumpets, so we can't blow the trumpets. We've had lunch, so we're going to save time on the internet and we can all go home early. I think not. 19 years ago on this very day, Mr. Armstrong gave his last ever sermon to the church. So we'll let him explain, since he laid the foundations of the spiritual temple, and he's going to finish it, but we still have his words. Mr. Armstrong says the first thing God made for man was the Sabbath, but he didn't give the annual holy days until the church was started. And the church started in two phases. One was the physical material phase of ancient Israel, and the other is the spiritual phase, which is the church of God started by Jesus Christ. And so the annual holy days were given to ancient Israel, and they didn't know the meaning of it. Back to Christopher Columbus, you see. God caused me to see that he had ordained these days forever, and they should be kept. So back in 1927, I saw that we should keep these annual Sabbath days, and I said, we shall keep them, and my wife and I began doing it. However, we couldn't convince anyone else to do it with us, which is hardly surprising, since they didn't know why they were doing it. For about 7 years, we did it alone by ourselves. Now, if that isn't stick-to-itiveness in the extreme, I don't know what is. You can only admire this man. But we didn't know why. We didn't know the meaning. We just knew God commanded it. And he said, and we said, God commands it, we're going to obey. We'll obey first and let God show us later. So later, God did show us why. In actual fact, I believe it was 11 years thereabouts, wasn't it, later, when the plan of God started crystallizing and becoming clear. These days are picturing the plan of God working out his purpose here below. Without God's end time apostle, we too would be without understanding. In fact, without God's end time apostle, I put it to you, we too would not be here today. So let's have a quick review of the plan of God as it is up until today. From the holiday booklet that's got this little synopsis. The Passover, picturing the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sins repented of, followed by the 7 days of the festival of unleavened bread, picturing the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, picturing the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. And here we are at the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations. Well, that's it. But there's a little bit more to it than that. You see, what we've got to do, and what preparing this sermon has focused me on more than ever before, and I'm hoping to get you to think a little bit the same way this afternoon, It's a literal kingdom. It's not something over there. It's solid, it's absolute, and it's going to happen. Christ is coming to set up the government of God on this earth. And I'll tell you this, if he isn't, we don't stand any chance of survival. As Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning, they're now tagging even our clothes. Oh, it's to stop them walking out the shop without being paid for, basically. But this tag can be satellite tracked. We got petrol yesterday. There's a big notice up. For security reasons, your car has been photographed. So that if you run off without paying, they can check up with the DVLA and find out who owns the car, and they can prosecute you. It truly is frightening. A totalitarian state that all the science fiction writers have written about for years is well on the way, and we would become part of it. It's horrible. You wouldn't be able to breathe the wrong way, but Big Brother literally would be in your living room. As a matter of fact, he already is, because the news you get on your television has been pre-digested by somebody for their own gains. The real news never comes on the television. You've only got to watch this trial or inquiry into the Kelly death, stroke, murder, stroke, whatever you want to believe, to realise that it's, the whole thing is a farce. They call it spin, but it's nothing more than lies. You can't believe the newspapers. You can't even believe what's on the television. This world is dying. So what I want to do this afternoon is just say, what do we need to set up the government of God? Because this is what we are going to be involved in. First of all, there are four things you need. You need a leader with a governing body. You need people to govern. You need laws with which to govern them. And you need a territory for them to live in. So we'll take these four points and see how it relates to this day. If you'll turn to Isaiah 9, verse 6. This is a verse we all know. I shouldn't say backwards, because we probably don't. But Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to add emphasis, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform it. The same thing is prophesied in the New Testament. If you turn to Luke. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Luke chapter 1 verse 30. And the angel said to her, Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Eternal God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, rulership. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation 11, when is this going to happen? Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, the last trump, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. Without end. Without end is very difficult for us to comprehend. Because we come into this earth, we're born, we live, we grow up, and eventually we die. We have an end, physically anyway. But there's not going to be an end to this kingdom. Now, if somebody came with real power and said, I'm taking over the rulership of the world. There's going to be no more wars. There's going to be no more poverty. No more disease. No more pestilence. No more wild animals. No more earthquakes that destroy half a nation. You would think that we would welcome them with open arms. Revelation 11, verse 18. This is the welcome that Jesus Christ is going to get. Revelation 11 verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Today, we all drove here. We all did a little bit of destroying. Because you can't drive anywhere without polluting the atmosphere. We're into a system we cannot get out of. And the whole system is designed for destruction. We drive along in our cars. We're chewing up the world's resources. A lot of them are non-renewable. We pollute the atmosphere. And that's those of us who are trying to live the right way. What is our part in this big event? 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a scripture that some people have used the wrong way. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. And the Eternal himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain... You see, Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning, Paul at this stage thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And they say then, we're all going to heaven. Well, it's going to be a very, very, very short trip. Because he's not coming down to meet us. As we go to heaven, we're going up to meet him as he comes down to the earth. Think about it. We go up and meet Christ in the air, and then we come down with him. Zechariah 14, verse 4. After we have met Christ in the air, what happens? Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. When Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, we will be with him. We will be changed. We will be spirit. We will be sons of God, ready to play our part in the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, a scripture that we all know so well. But when you look at these scriptures one after the other, it really hammers home the reality of the future. The future that this morning we were looking forward to. This is where we end up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Mr. Armstrong makes a point. He says, the kingdom of God will rule over the peoples and nations of the earth. Yet these mortal people and nations will not be the kingdom, not even in the kingdom of God. They will merely be ruled over by it, because the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's made up of spirit beings. The human beings are going to reap the benefits of having a totally incorruptible government. Wouldn't it be lovely when Mr. Blair got up and you could just sit there and think, yeah, how many people believe him anymore? Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Revelation 20, verse 6. All to do with the same thing. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. But this is your position. This is our position in the kingdom of God. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you just turn back to chapter 5 of Revelation, we get that extra little bit of information. I know we know all these scriptures. There's not a single scripture here that we don't know and probably can quote. But every year God has us go over this, because you see, for a number of years we've had feasts where we've had sermons that have had nothing to do with the feast days. You see, if you don't remember, you forget. That's why we have a report there that says that these days don't really matter anymore. It's very, very sad. Revelation 5, verse 10. And hath made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. That is the government. Perfection. Totally incorruptible. 100% true. And on tap forever. Never having to be elected or thrown out of office. Always there. The second section. Who are we going to govern? Well, the people. The people of the nations who survived the last 3.5 years of this age and live on into the millennium will have survived nuclear war, famine, pestilence, and captivity in a foreign land, which we know will last for at least 2.5 years, maybe 3.5 years. The remnant will survive only because God will protect them. Turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 3. Let's look at the state of the people today as God sees it, which is the important thing. Isaiah 66, verse 3. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. You see, this is what Mr. Armstrong was always on about, the trees. They took of the wrong tree 6,000 years ago. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I'll do my own thing. God replies in verse 4, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. What do we fear today? This government is in a frenzy because they now know how horribly simple it is for one or two even very determined people to bring about the death of millions, because the bulk of our population is concentrated in cities. A water supply could be poisoned. Something could be spread from a light aircraft flying over the centre of town. We all think that September the 11th was bad, and it was bad. It affected the lives of tens of thousands of people who lost loved ones and so forth and so on. Caused billions of pounds of the damage. But it was nothing, because just the same as they make a film, they make Jaws 1. And everybody goes, it's horrible, the blood and the boom, 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 boom music and all the rest of it. But then you get Jaws 2. Now then, there's no good making Jaws 2 any tamer than Jaws 1, or people won't watch it. So it gets a little bit, there's a bit more blood and there's a bit more music and it gets a bit more horrible. And then you get Jaws 3. Well, by the time you get to Jaws 3, most of us wouldn't bother watching it because it'd be so horrible. And this is what happens with terrorism. It starts off with one here, and then there's 10 people there. Or there's an aircraft hijacked over here. And it's now got to the stage where they can rip out two of the most magnificent buildings in the Western world and kill over 3,000, allegedly, people. What next? They can't do anything less than that. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, they did not answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. In Canada, they've now made it illegal to refer to anybody who believes any different to you, basically, if you refer to a homosexual as a pervert, you can go to prison. Over here we call them government ministers. In fact, we promote them and we put them into the European Parliament. God is going to bring the nations of Israel to their knees. Mark chapter 13. Let's read Mark chapter 13. Remember, the people that go through this are what we're going to be working with. Mark 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction or tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created, unto this time, neither shall be. Except the Eternal has shortened these days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. That's a frightening responsibility, if you think about it. I mean, who are we? If you look at the greater church of God, the ones that are still obeying God, keeping his holy days, we're talking a few thousand people scattered all over the face of the earth. And yet, for those few thousand people, God is going to cut the horror short. And why? Because if he doesn't, there will be nobody left alive. And that is Satan's goal. Satan wants to destroy human beings. We can destroy this civilization and this world 50 times over. Are we clever? We can blow this whole world to smithereens. There are so many atomic weapons lying around. Forget the botulism and the plague and the smallpox and the anthrax and all the other nice little goodies that we have. This is Satan's world. Isaiah 24. How bad is this tribulation going to be? Isaiah 24 gives us a little hint. It's a very powerful one. Isaiah 24, verse 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Few. Why are they burned? We'll come into that in a minute. But 2,500 years ago, the warning went out. And Mr. Bald went over this morning. We're going to go over it again. One thing I happened to me several years back, I gave a sermonette where I'd absolutely trashed the minister's sermon. Because he had 3 points and I had 3 points. And my 3 points were the same as his 3 points. So what he did is he just took my 3 points and his 3 points and gave the sermon anyway. And I sort of apologized afterwards. And he said, no. We said, that's what God wanted. You know, this Bible is repeat. It's a repeat from one end to the other. The same things repeated. The same kind of examples are repeated in the hope that somewhere along the line we get it. Ezekiel 5. I think Mr. Bowles can be very happy he's not a prophet living in the Old Testament. Although, Mr. Hancock, for those of you obviously on the video, Mr. Hancock has got a magnificent beard. So if we can just think of him. He could do with a transplant elsewhere, maybe. Yes, God made some heads beautiful, the rest he covered with hair. Ezekiel 5, and you, son of man, take a sharp razor, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike it around with a sword, and 1/3 you will scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword after them. Verse 3. You shall also take a small number, the remnant of them, and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for from there a fire will go out unto the whole house of Israel. It explains again in verse 12 exactly what it means. The Bible interprets the Bible. A third part of you will die with pestilence and with famine. A third part will fall by the sword around about you. And I will scatter a third part unto the winds, and I will draw a sword out after them. Only a small part of the actual remnant will survive. Mr. Waterhouse used to always quote Ezekiel 20. Let's turn to Ezekiel 20, verse 34. Ezekiel 20, verse 34. The context in the first verse: I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered. Now, this is the remnant that was scattered. With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, and I will cause you, this remnant, to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, the term pass under the rod, Leviticus 27. Again, let the Bible interpret itself. Leviticus 27. And verse 32. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the eternal. The farmer was not allowed to choose which of his flock he would tithe with, because if you can imagine a carnal farm, they'd say, well, that one's a bit lame, that's a bit scrappy, and you know, he just put them in a fenced area. He came out through a channel and he counted, and when he got to 10, the gate opened, that one went in the side. That was God's. That, it would appear, is what is going to happen to the remnant. What are we going to be left with? Rough calculation. The population of this country is approximately 60 million people. By this reckoning, 20 million people will die in the initial nuclear war. 20 million. 20 million people will die shortly thereafter from the effects of that war, from the pestilence and the famine. Think about it, people. We had a petrol crisis not long ago. Was it a year ago? Must be a year ago now. We had no petrol for a week. And what happened? By day 5, I saw two women virtually half kill each other in our local supermarket over 2 loaves of bread, because that was all there was. Shelves were empty. Satan has created a wonderful environment for us where about 90% of all the trade in this country is in 4 supermarket groups. Those supermarkets have 1 or 2 major warehouses which serve the whole country. Everything is centralized. They grow the lettuce in Sussex. It's packed in a polythene bag and sent who knows where to some depot, and then set right back to Helsham, a mile or two from where it was picked. The time we get it, it's done 300 miles and probably cost an arm and a leg in handling costs and diesel. I ask you, how wonderful is our society? When you start looking at it and analysing it, it's very, very flimsy. The petrol, the diesel dried up. They couldn't cart it up to the depot and bring it back. Our shelves were empty. If the government had not stepped in, another 2 days would have seen bloody riots throughout this land, and thousands, hundreds of thousands even, could have been killed. It was that close. The third 20 million are going to be scattered. Maybe they flee to Europe to escape what's left of this place, which doesn't sound like there's going to be very much, as I'll show you a bit later on. 10% of that third would be 2 million. It's quite possibly all that will survive out of this nation. You can triple that figure, and that's all that will come out of America. A time of trouble that has never been before and will never be again. I think that's a pretty apt description. What does God think of Israel? Turn to Isaiah 1. It's all to do with the people that we're going to be dealing with. Some would say that God is horrible, nasty, vindictive, and so on and so on and so on. But you see, God operates in a certain frame. He operates within his law, which we'll come to in a minute. You cannot deal with rebels. People have got to want to go the right way. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, for they have forsaken the Eternal, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, and they have even gone backwards. A terrible indictment. Now, one of the ways, just one of the ways, I'm sure this business of who we have ruling the country must not exactly smell sweetly in God's nostrils, but one of the ways, Isaiah 1 verse 14, stay where you are, just drop down a few verses. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. You can just make a note there, Amos 5:21. God says, I hate, I despise your holy days. But according to some people, they don't really matter anyway. It might be a good time to point out that we've all got to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of what we've done in this life. And I certainly wouldn't like to have to get up in front of him saying, well, I wrote a letter to 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people and said that your days don't really matter at all, really. I don't think it would survive very long. But what is God's attitude, God's real attitude towards Israel? Ezekiel 33. People look at God and say, how can he be so horrible? Out of love, actually. Because the rest of them will come up in the last great day. That will be their chance. And we'll hear more about that in a couple of weeks' time. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. This is what God thinks. Say unto them, as I live, says the Eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's how God feels. He doesn't want to slaughter 60 million people in this country and the best part of 200 million in America. That's not what he wants. He just wants people to turn. But they won't. But a few will. A few will. Ezekiel 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8. Ezekiel 6, verse 8. Yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when you be scattered through the countries, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they have been carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which they have departed from me, and with their eyes, when they go hoarding after their idols. And here's the key. This is the kind of people God is looking for. And they shall loathe themselves for the evil which they have committed in their abominations. They shall loathe themselves. That's the state. Those are the people that God will look at and say, I can work with that person. And they shall know that I am the Eternal, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. And God has said, surely he will do nothing, but he reveals it to his servants, the prophets, first. Somehow, as Mr. Bowles mentioned this morning, people are going to be warned so that when this happens, they will know. And in spite of all that, and in spite of knowing, look at what's going to come through the other side. Another one of my scriptures that was nicked this morning was Isaiah 66, verse 2. We didn't turn there, you know it, we've had it this morning already. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. These people will have been told, they'll have been told exactly what was going to happen, and it will happen, and they will know, and to quote Mr. Waterhouse, they will know that they know, and they will know that God's servants have told them, and they will know that God is God, and that he's not joking, and he doesn't compromise one jot or one tittle with his law. These are the subjects we will have to work with. They will have survived the nuclear war, famine, pestilence, captivity. They will be physically and mentally scarred, but the key, their attitude will have started to change. They will have seen how wicked they have been. They will have seen how rotten this whole society has been. They will understand that this is Satan's world that they're leaving behind and God's world that they're coming into. And they're going to have to be taught about God and his way. And that, as Miss Armstrong kept saying, that we're not getting, we are going to teach them. And we've got precious little time left to learn how. Malachi 3, verse 16 to 18. This is a section of scripture that I did a study on in when I was at college. I don't know why, it just appealed. I think Mr. Bowles mentioned this the other week as well. See, these are all scriptures that we know. But this section of scripture is very special. It's like marked out. It's almost like it should really have a square around it in the Bible. Because it's a figure of speech in Hebrew. Now you lose figures of speeches because in the translation. You don't get anything out of them. If you want to amaze your friends with a big long word, it is a polysyndeton. You can find a synonym for that. Use it. Verse 16. A polysyndeton is a number of thoughts, each of which is separate, and it starts with and. Doesn't show up in the more modern translations, only in the Old King James. They that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that served him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves not. There are nine ands. And nine, of course, for those of you who are interested in numbers, depicts finality of judgment. Because the people start off fearing God and they end up teachers. That's the whole plan of God in two verses when you really go into it. Then shall you return and discern, judge, teach the difference between righteousness and wickedness. And I tell you that I'm pretty certain, in fact I can, on the authority of the Bible, you can say those few people that make it through will have had a gutful of this world. Absolutely had a gutful of it. Law. From the beginning there was a law. Mr. Armstrong went into that at length. God taught Adam his law. We know that because Cain slew Abel, it was murder. Where there's no law, there's no sin. So there had to be law. I think we're all in agreement. But Adam, again, we're back to the two trees. Adam decided, no, he'll have the other tree. He'll decide what's good and evil. And the rest, as they say, is history. And I must admit, I used to wait for Miss Armstrong every time to start banging the lectern and start going back. I'm back to Genesis! I mean, oh, here we go, up the trees. And you know, sort of. But it's vital because the whole 6,000 years of human history is predicated on that happening. Everything that has happened since then has been based on that decision. When the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land, Exodus 20, God gave them the Ten Commandments. When the temple was restored at the time of Zerubbabel, let's read that, Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. rather interesting. And all the people, this is now when they'd just got the temple sorted out again. And all the people gathered themselves together as one into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Remember, they found the book of the law. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Law is inextricably linked with this day. Today, these people went to Ezra and said, "Get the law out, read it to us." I'll tell you something, that was a rather unusual event in 6,000 years of human history. In this church age, God has restored his law into his church through his end time servant, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And there's not a single person in this group or any other group that claims to be in any way associated with that original church that got that truth from anybody else other than Mr. Armstrong, because he was God's servant. Isaiah 8. Turn to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 16. It was here this morning. Perhaps it's not a way you've thought of this before. Maybe it has. It hit me between the eyes some time ago. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Have you ever thought of yourself as being the custodian of the law of God? As I said before, there are only, if every single person that Mr. Armstrong has ever, well, have been baptized as a result of the work that Herbert Armstrong did, you'd probably be looking at 100,000 people, maybe a few more. Out of 6 billion people on the face of the earth, at maximum, 100,000 people are the custodians of this book, of this law. The rest are doing their best to get, well, they have got rid of it. And yet, in the millennium, Zechariah 14, scripture we know, and I can promise you we've probably read in the next couple of weeks several times, Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem, this is the nations that came against Jerusalem now, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Try mentioning to one of your friends where you're going. Church convention. Annual church meeting. Feast of Tabernacles, eh? Feast of what? I've tried on a few people over the years just for the fun of it. But they're going to keep it. Every last one of them. Every last one of them. And right throughout the millennium, there'll be feast sites all over the world. People will keep the feast. Mystery of the ages. I have a section I want to read here. And I can't go until 6 o'clock. Was it 6 o'clock? They've only got half a sermon. Mystery of the ages. God the Father is the lawgiver. There has to be organization. To have organization, you have to have some sort of government. You have to have a structure by which people operate together. Or you will have friction, and one against the other, and finally anarchy and self-destruction. And isn't that the description of exactly what's happened to God's own church? Some have altered this, some have tweaked that. Some might be just that much out of line, and others have gone off into the jungle. I went into the internet the other day and typed in Feast of Tabernacles. Where would you like to go? There's a feast there. In fact, there may be several. Hundreds and hundreds of feast sites run by all sorts of groups. They must all have come from one place. And it's very, very sad. God's character might be summed up in one word: love. defined as an outflowing, loving concern. It is a way of giving, serving, helping, sharing. It's not the getaway. God's inherent nature is the way of peace, justice, mercy, happiness, and joy, radiating outward towards those he has created. Oh, that somebody would tell this to some of the members of our government. I'm sure Mr. Kelly enjoyed the peace, the justice, the mercy, and the happiness and joy that was showered upon him by his employers. Laws originate, and here's the whole crux of the matter. Laws originate and are handed down from God. Nowhere else. Never legislated by the people. Never dictated by the government, how the government over them shall rule them. Human civilization has assumed the prerogative of lawmaking. But 6,000 years of human experience have demonstrated the utter incapability of humans to decide right from wrong or to formulate laws for human conduct and relationships. So what's going to be so different in the millennium? Jeremiah 31, again, we know the scripture, we've read the scripture hundreds of times. But it's still here, and it's still valid. There's two things going to happen that's going to change everything. One, Mr. Bowles will be explaining very shortly, typified of the Day of Atonement. Satan is going to be uprooted and ousted, removed. But there's a second part to it, and only God can do this. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. That law is the way we live. I've often wondered, you know, if you could take a nation, let's just take this nation. Fat chance, but never mind. Just take this nation, take the last six of the Ten Commandments and say, right, fellas, we're going to try this for 12 months. Just these six commandments. No stealing, no pinching your neighbor's wife, etc., etc., etc. What would the country be like? The police would be completely irrelevant. Everybody would obey the speed limit. Nobody would get drunk. Divorce that's currently running about one in every second marriage, I believe, now. Children would be doing what they're told. That'd be nice. We'd have a different world. And that's a carnal society living to part of God's law. It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking. The problem is, we've got to get out of this world. And that brings us on to the territory. Where are these people going to live? This is the Feast of Trumpets, plural. There are seven of them. The last one, of course, is divided into seven plagues. We could say that the events that surround the return of Jesus Christ to the earth destroy the existing civilization, but keeping in mind that God is a creator, why all this death and destruction? And this is the key. And Mr. Armstrong explained this to me at length one time, and it kind of shook me in a way, because he was just me and him, nobody else in the room, and you would have thought he was talking to about 10,000 people, because he was I'm saying, please don't touch the light table. All of Satan's work must be totally eradicated. My son's going to like that. No more computers. No more downloading to South Africa and Nigeria that suddenly stops in the middle of the sermon. Or from South Africa, where you get it, what, five times in 3 minutes? This world, as we see it, and there are some beautiful places in this world. I have had the privilege of seeing many of them, where I stood in my mouth open. In South Africa, on the top of a Rivi Gorge, you're, I think, 2,000 feet above the bottom. And the ranger's plane flies down below you there. And right next to you, there's a hummingbird in the old aloe vera plant there, sucking out the nectar. And the sun's beating down your back. In the back of the car, you've got a cool bag. It's got a cold beer in it. I tell you, heaven! This world, as it stands today, even at its best, is Satan's world. The way we live in our houses, the way we shop, the garbage that pours out the television set, the newspapers. It's getting now, you've got to so totally, I mean, I'm frightened to put the TV on late at night unless it's the football. And then I'm going to stop watching that now because that's now developing into World War 3, 4 and 5. There's no more game anymore. It's all, there's so much money involved and people are breaking the rules to get penalties and then other people are punching them in the face and so forth and so on. It's become horrible. Everything in this world has got to go. And unfortunately, that includes most of the people. The events of the book of Revelation describe the utter destruction of this society. All of Satan's world must be destroyed and utterly destroyed. And that includes most of mankind. Because they're so twisted that they cannot be straightened out in this age. Their time will come in the White Throne Judgment period, when we will have had 1,000 years to turn this earth, to restore this earth to what God wanted, which is as it was in the Garden of Eden. In fact, when those people are resurrected, if they have any knowledge of God's word, they will think that they're in heaven, literally, because it will be so different from the world they left. Somebody estimated that half the people who have ever lived have died in warfare or as a result of warfare. That's a horrifying statistic. Turn to Isaiah 24. Why is God going to put this world through all this? Isaiah 24. It might sound hard at first, but it's not destruction. It's construction. You ask Andy Monroe, what's the first thing they do in a building? They rip the top of the ground off, get it right down to the muck, and then they start digging the foundations. You've got to get rid of all the garbage. There could be anything lying on the surface. And that's exactly what God's going to do. Isaiah 24, verse 1. In fact, Isaiah 24 is good to read the whole chapter. We haven't got time. Verse 1, behold, the Eternal makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. Drop down to verse 6. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. Why? Why are they burned? Drop down to verse 19 and verse 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. Verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It would seem the very orbit of the earth is going to be smacked around so much, it's going to wobble. Its orbit may become a little more elliptical for a while. It will take it nearer the sun. You don't have to take the earth much nearer the sun to bring 50 degrees Celsius to England. You know, we don't even survive 35 at the moment very well. Strangely enough, a bit of survival information, the best place to be is in a cave. Because one thing I learned when I was in South Africa, I went to the Kango Caves, a very beautiful cave down there in the southern part of the country. And you walk out the sun and it can be really hot, because you're right down on the hot part of the country. And you walk in through the door and you immediately into this dark area, and they've got the rock has got natural colour in it, so they put white light behind it and on top of it to bring out the natural colour. And you walk into this fairyland and you're totally gobsmacked. It is so beautiful. And once you get like 30 feet in, you suddenly feel great. And it was only then I realised why. The temperature had dropped. I think it's something like 68 degrees Fahrenheit. And it stays 68 degrees Fahrenheit, no matter how far you go in that cave. And that evidently is a feature of caves. I believe in the olden days they used to use caves for maturing cheese, because the temperature is constant. Interesting. A lot of caves in Petra. Well, we can talk about that again though, can't we? Story for another day. The whole geography of the world is going to change. Sorry, Andrew. Alex. Alex is doing geography, his GCSEs. You might as well learn it, son, but don't get too hooked up on it, because in a few years' time, you're going to have to start again. How? Just make a note of these. You can read them if you want to at some other stage. We're going to have a few little earthquakes. Revelation 6:12, Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:13, Revelation 11:19. And then, to quote our friend Mr. Saddam Hussein, the mother of all earthquakes, Revelation 16. God's not fooling around. When he says he's going to destroy this world, he is going to destroy it. And I mean totally. Revelation 16. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great, verse 20, Revelation 16, verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. If you have seen, there was a program on the television some time ago about continental drift, and they showed how they felt, and it does seem feasible, that the whole land of India moved up and collided with what is Asia, the two different plates, and as they hit, up came the Himalayas, 29,000 feet. They're not going to be there anymore. You see, Christ is coming. Acts 3. Christ is coming to restore all things. Again, we know these. These are all familiar. But Acts 3, verse 19. Breaking into the middle of verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Eternal, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restore the world to what? Well, to me, anyway, I think it seems logical. If you're going to restore it, you're going to restore it to what God gave to Adam. Before Satan came in stage left with his don't bother doing this, do that type thing. As it was in the beginning, as it was in the Garden of Eden before Satan was around, pre-flood, people lived for 1,000 years. Mr. Waterhouse, I know, speculated on this. You know, at the end of the millennium, it would appear Satan's going to be loose for a little season to try them that are on the earth. You see, if at some stage those people are not tried, if they're born into third, fourth generation millennium, as we're spreading out and beautifying and the whole earth and getting it ready for the mass that's going to be resurrected at the end, what are they going to have to overcome? What are they going to have to overcome? No Satan around broadcasting evil thoughts. Everybody gung-ho, we're going into that piece of land there. Here's the master plan. Every time you start thinking about something that's just not quite along the lines of God's law, somebody pops up beside you and says, excuse me. No, no, not that way, this way. Mr. Waterhouse speculated that these people would all live right through the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan would be loosed for a little while, again, to try and deceive the nations. And that everybody would go through just the same trial that we've been going through for the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Everybody will have to make a decision. Do they want to decide for themselves what's right? Or do they want to take of the tree of life? You see, we're back to the two trees again. That's why Mr. Armstrong kept banging it over our heads. So maybe people will just live right on through. You know, who are you? I'm your great, 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 great grandchild. Oh, all right. But you see, you have a perfect mind. You know, God says he knows every star he's created. Not only that, he names them all. Every one of them. We'll go into that in a little minute as to how many there are. So we have the mind of God. We won't need any computers. Pre-flood, the weather was different. Adam and Eve did not need clothes to keep warm. They did not even need clothes for protection. Pre-flood, the nature of animals was different. There was no wild beasts. If there was no clothes, I just hope there were no mosquitoes. Genesis 1:31 just states, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Not just good, it was very good. To restore all things, we need to start with a bare canvas. When does the restoration begin? It starts the second Christ's feet hit the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14. We've been there again. We'll go back there again too. Zechariah 14. I should have done the Mr. Bowles trick here and got the old toggles out. Put the yellow one in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," which is before Jerusalem. "And the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west." Zechariah 14 verse 4. "And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north and half to the south." Drop down to verse 8. "And in that day, it shall be in that day that living waters..." Bear in mind that virtually all the water on the earth has been turned to blood. There is not one living thing left in the sea. The whole earth is full of radiation from all the bombs that people have been lobbing around at each other. The earth is totally desolate. And in that day, the day Christ's feet hit the Mount of Olives, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinter sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. If you drop down to Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel 47. So this water can be taken as spiritual, as being God's Holy Spirit. But it does say water, and it's talking literally here of water. Ezekiel 47 verse 8. "Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed," verse 9. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a great multitude of fish." I've ordered salmon and trout going in my side, if anybody's interested. "Because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes." Life is going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread and encompass the whole earth. That's where the focus is going to be, because that's where Jesus Christ is going to be. "It shall be that fishermen will stand by from En Gedi to En Eglim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." Where is En Gedi? En Gedi is on the banks of the Dead Sea. Not a place you want to go. I've been there, and the word "hot" takes on a whole new meaning. And the girls of Ambassador College, who had just shaved under their arms and dived into the Dead Sea, suddenly found out how salty it was. They came out very quickly. But it was hot. We got out of the car, and at that stage we were with Richard Frankel in an air-conditioned car, and he took us down to the Dead Sea, and we couldn't go in certain areas because it was 1969. There was still a bit of shooting going on in certain areas, and as we got out of the car, the heat hit us literally like a furnace. And we had David, my eldest boy, with us, who was seven or 8 months old, and he immediately vomited all down Sheila's dress. I thought, well, this is really cool. And Mrs. Frankel said, "No, don't worry." And she took my wife over to a tap, the hose pipe. She turned the hose pipe on, and she just really hosed my wife down. I thought, "This is great. That would be soggy all the way back to Jerusalem." And she said, "Don't worry. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, she'll be dry." And she was. That's how hot it was. It was way up in the 40s Celsius. So that the reconstruction starts. If we look at the world today, less than 10% of the earth's surface is tillable, arable land. Did you realize that? Less than 10%. Yet this 10%, or just less than 10%, supports 6 billion people. That is with all of our GM foods and all of our horrendous practices of agriculture and horticulture and all the other cultures. If all land on this planet was arable, this planet could support 60, 100 billion people. A few years back, when the population was a mere 4 billion, it was calculated that if you take a person as needing 2 feet by 1 foot to stand on, you could get the entire population of the Earth onto the Isle of Wight. I know it sounds a lot of people in one sense, but it's not really. God has a solution, and it's pretty simple. Simply take up most of the Earth, make most of the Earth cultivatable, reduce the bare snow-swept and craggy mountains, get the Kalahari Desert, Sahara, the Gobi, the whole of Mongolia, Siberia, millions upon millions of square miles there, the Pyrenees, the Rockies, the Sierras, the Atlas, the Andes. See, there's an awful lot of land, and there's very, very, very few people living there. Then what you do is you sort everybody out and say, this is how the land should be treated. This is how the animals should be treated. This is how the plants should be treated. Remember when they went into the promised land, before they went in, Joshua and Caleb went in, and they came back, and they had one bunch of grapes with them, which they had to carry on a pole, it was so big. And that's going back then, and that was in the Gentiles had been living there then. That's how fertile the land was back then. What was it like in the Garden of Eden? Think of the wine you can make with those grapes. Provide the right kind of rain, or dew, because it would seem before the flood that there wasn't rain, there was actually dew. I learned that in the Bible story, so it must be right. Or mist. Give the right balance. Teach people how to dress and keep it. And what happens? Turn to Amos 9. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Just before Obadiah. Amos 9:13. Behold, the day comes, says the Eternal, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Can you imagine it? A chap standing at the edge of the field with his sack of seeds and his horse or his whatever he's going to use to scatter the stuff. And somebody starts, come on, get moving, guy. There'll be so much of an abundance. It's beyond the pale. All we can do today is come up with all these harebrained ideas of taking the genetics out of a seal and putting it into a tomato so that Mr. Sainsbury can keep them on his shelf for 6 weeks and they won't go soft and they won't go rotten. Doesn't matter the fact that you're eating something totally unclean then when you eat those tomatoes. It's all for greed. Wonderful. Millions of acres of unbelievably fertile, productive, wonderful farmland suddenly becomes available, just waiting to be discovered and pioneered. I have a whole lot here about God planting trees all over the place because there won't be very many trees left. It mentions about Assyria, after Assyria's forests have been burned, it says there are so few trees left that a child can number them. That's the territory. We're going to be able to start from scratch. How wonderful. Mr. Bowles can have courgette plants 140 feet long with, 30 a day. And being a spirit being, you better eat them all as well. Just put one plant in then. Last sermon on this day, 1985, Mr. Armstrong. This earth is just a place of starting. This life, brethren, is one of qualifying. Now, that was a dirty word for a while, wasn't it? This life is one of qualifying to reign and rule with Christ, not just to get saved, not just to get into the kingdom, but to qualify for a big position. This is where we are practicing so that we can then begin to go throughout all eternity into the entire universe. And the second coming of Christ is that event which will start everything in the government of God to doing that for the very first time. I might just point out something in passing here. The Lord's Prayer, so-called. our Father which art in eternity, is the correct translation. Makes it seem more like it is. It's beyond anything we can read. We just can't comprehend it. Turn to Isaiah 51. Where did Mr. Armstrong get this idea from? I mean, like the whole universe. Perhaps this is, dare I say, in his senile period when he was only 75. I speak, and I really do jest there, because I witnessed some of those men talking like that, saying he should be replaced. At the time when I graduated from college in 1968, I think he lived on a little bit after that. Quite a bit. And he achieved quite a lot after that as well. And he wasn't very senile when he gave this sermon. If you've got this sermon is on the internet, by the way. It is freely available. It's well worth going over. Isaiah 51:16. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, the church, you are my people. That's right from God. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Remember, the holy city is coming onto this earth at the end of all things. This earth, well, we're going to this right now, actually. Just how big is the job? Yes? This earth, we find ourselves in what we call the Milky Way. It's a spiral galaxy, flat galaxy like that swirls out. And we are right out on a limb. If you'd like a quick trip from where we are to the other side, and you can travel at the speed of light, it will take you a mere 500 years. In doing that, you'll go past something like 100 million stars. Sorry, 100,000 million stars. A few odd million doesn't really matter. Stars are not spread around randomly in the universe. They're in groups, which we call galaxies. And they're held together, dare I say, by law. Law of gravity, which everybody talks about, and again, nobody understands. They tell you that because the Earth is going round, it draws things to it. So you get a bicycle wheel and put some chewing gum on the outside and wheel it around, and it drops into the middle, doesn't it? And I think not. So as I say, we're not quite so clever. Our galaxy is part of a group. Galaxies tend to go together in clusters as well. And they're scattered over an area that's totally uncomprehendable to us. They estimate that there are approximately 1,000 million stars, and there are approximately 100 billion galaxies. However, they then took Hubble recently, and they pointed it to the North Sky, where there aren't very many stars. They're very, very, very faint. Because they figure, with the Big Bang, the further you go out, you're seeing light that's coming back from time before. So the further you look out, the further back into time you're looking, according to Einstein, who was very clever. So they were expecting to see young galaxies here developing, or the aftermath of this Big Bang. Nobody likes to discuss how all this matter got together, which would have been a colossal, massive area. Who made the bang go bang, and who created the laws that made all these things go and form all these galaxies? That's another story. And guess what they found? In an area that you could put a pin on, they focused this telescope. So if you look at the sky at night and imagine a pinhole in it, they put this telescope on there, its maximum magnification, and did an exposure of several hours to try and get the image onto film. And guess what they found? Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of perfectly formed galaxies. Very embarrassing. So, as the man said, it's back to the drawing board. They've now launched a new one that does infrared. Unfortunately, that one can see further. And the first indications are that there's more. So you don't have to worry about ruling the odd planets. It's been estimated that if you take all the human beings who've ever lived, including the millennium and everything, we'll probably have something like 100 billion. So there's probably two or three galaxies each. I don't know if you have a problem with that. You know. We start ruling a city or two, but as Mr. Armstrong said, it says in Isaiah, God wants to plant the heavens. Mr. Armstrong said, it will be the greatest event, talking about what's going to happen, or what this day pictures, the return of Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus Christ coming back. It's what's going to happen. It's what's going to happen to you and me. It's what well, then is going to happen to the earth. It's what's going to happen to those people. And it's what it's going to bring in. The end of Satan's rule. The start of Christ's rule. The turning of this earth into something. As I say, when those people are resurrected in the white throne judgment, they're just going to stand there and gasp. They won't be able to take it in. It's going to be so beautiful. It will be the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the universe, not just the history of man, not just in the history of this earth, but the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the whole universe, when Christ comes to take over the government of God and to rule the earth. And the earth will be the headquarters of God. From there he will rule all his creation. He did not create these planets and all this great universe in vain. Tohu, as the earth was in the beginning of Genesis, chaotic and confused, totally destroyed. The holy city is coming down to this earth. This earth, which is part of a third-rate galaxy in an amazing universe, is going to be the center of all action. The ancients, or some of the ancients who lost out on knowledge, thought that the earth was the center of the universe. They thought the sun went round the earth until they got sorted out for the second time. Men knew this thousands of years ago, the way the true layout, but they lost it, and eventually we found it again. So now we know where we are. Isn't it wonderful? The great knowledge that we have today. To start with, the territory is the earth. After that, it's the whole universe. God has ordained this earth is going to be the headquarters of the whole universe. Now, in conclusion, I just thought, because I know we all want to speculate and think, when? Don't we? Well, Mr. Armstrong made two statements, and I want to read them. And I want to end with them, because I think he should, in all fairness, have the last word. The first statement is this. When will it happen? Mr. Armstrong says, we don't know, because God has said that no man, not even Christ, knew the time or the day or the hour when Christ would come. Only the Father knows that. So we can't set any time whatsoever at this moment. But as Mr. Ball said, when certain things happen, those who are wise will have a pretty good idea. We do not know by all, and sorry, but we do know by all signs and enough of the prophecies, it's now near. It's even at the door. Remember, it's 19 years today when this was written, this was spoken rather. 19 years ago. It's very close now. Well, it's now 19 years closer. We are the last generation of this world in this age. And later on he said, and perhaps, talking about how it could happen, and perhaps the glorious second coming shall occur in whatever year it may be, on this very day of the Feast of Trumpets. Who knows? Now, the who knows there goes to this fact of short time being shortened, because I don't think we don't fully understand what is shortened. But Mr. Armstrong says, who knows? While we cannot say for certain, yet cannot we see the possibility? The crucifixion was upon the Passover day, the very day. The Holy Spirit, beginning the selecting of the first fruits of salvation on the very day of Pentecost. Had not those 120 disciples been observing this annual Sabbath, they would not have been assembled there in holy conversation. Could they have received the blessing of the indwelling of the presence of the Holy Spirit? And if you ever get discouraged about numbers, as a result of Mr. Armstrong's work, over 100,000 people over the years have been baptized. Whether they're all still with it to one degree or not, I don't know. Over 100,000. Jesus Christ himself was on the earth. He did many wonderful things. People followed him around, being healed and of all sorts of things. We've seen the power he had over the water. He walked on water, fed 5,000, fed another few thousand another time and so on. And yet after all that, there was 120 people there. God is not into putting bums on seats. Really, The numbers don't matter. Repeatedly, Jesus warned us to watch regarding his second coming. Could it be possible that, unless we are observing the Feast of Trumpets, as the first century church was observing Pentecost, that we shall not be ready or caught up to meet him? We do not, we cannot, of course, say. But we do ask the question, is it not possible? And his last words to us were, let us humbly and willingly yield to walk obediently in all the light.